Well, good morning again. As Tim mentioned, my name is Kristen Farrell, and I'm part of the preaching team here at Revive. I've been on the team for about 6 years, and so I finally got an invite from John. I was thrilled. And he told me I have about 45 minutes to speak. So, right, that's usually how it goes. But my maybe a new face to you, but I am not a new face to Revive. I'm standing at the place where I got married. I'm standing here where my daughter was dedicated. I'm standing in the chapel where my grandmother went to church here for many, many years, where I had the privilege of serving on the board for 15 years, five of those being the vice chair. And so to come and to share in this community continues to be a blessing for me, and I'm always humbled and privileged to be here this morning. So thanks for having me. And as you know, we are in our series called Here and Now, where we're looking at this concept of the kingdom of God. And our definition of the kingdom of God, our theological perspective, is the kingdom of God is wherever the reign and rule of God is, which means definitely in eternity, but of course it also means here and now. And we've been looking at concepts to really ask the question, what are we doing to usher in the kingdom of God here and now? And are there some things that might get in the way of that? Are we needlessly delaying all the goodness that we can be a part of experiencing the kingdom of God here and now? And this morning, we're going to continue talking about that. And we're going to talk about the effects of what it means to be compared and to be someone who's comparing people. And maybe that doesn't affect you, but I think no matter how far back you have to look, we have all been put in a situation where we've had to kind of assign somebody a value and then see where they rank, see where they line up. So for some of us, that may be all the way back in elementary school, which may seem far away, but I'm telling you, some of those formative stories really have an impact on you. For me, I remember the fourth grade track meet at Frontier. That's where I went to high school, or that's where I went to school. I went to Cloverbank Elementary. And we all kind of tried out for the track meet. And I remember my gym teacher, I won't say his name, although it's burned into my soul. He said, he looked at me after our tryouts and said, "Kristen, even though you run as slow as molasses, we have no other choice but to use you in the relay race." I was definitely feeling the pains of being chosen last. And we've all had those experiences. Or maybe you've been the chooser. Maybe you've been in those situations where you have to pick skill over relationship. This is my best friend, but they stink at this task. So what do I do? Do I choose or do I not choose? Because whether we like it or not, we live in a world where comparisons reign. But we're going to talk a little bit about how that can be detrimental to ushering the kingdom of God. And then sometimes I have to say, as much as I'm frustrated by my phys ed teacher from fourth grade, he was probably right. He was probably justified. I'm not known for my speed and agility. But even though I felt like I wasn't entitled to that, it still affected me nonetheless. But sometimes we do feel entitled to things. And then when they don't work out, it's easy to ask those questions, why me? Or even to ask, why not me? Or life isn't fair. And those questions lead to big existential crisis moments sometimes. Sort of like how John preached last week about the rich young ruler, right? He had those questions. How do I get picked? How can I get picked first? How can I make sure that I am chosen? And if John followed his script, he would have ended off with this scripture that said this: "And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or fields for my sake will receive 100 times as much and will inherit eternal life." In other words, last week, the answer to the question was, let go of what it is that you value more than me and come follow me. You are chosen. I pick you. You only need pick me back. And that's where we left off last week, except that the end of the verse says this: "But many who are first will be last, and many who are last will be first." Did you catch that last week? That first last business? And I don't know about you, but if you're anything like Jesus' listeners or me, this is what I picture. I picture big, shiny golden gates of heaven with clouds all around them and a big line like a deli counter, like at Federal Meats. And you have a little ticket that says what number you are at. And everybody, of course, because they're waiting to get into heaven, are patient about it. And then all of a sudden, the bouncers at the front of the gate, I don't know, probably Peter, because he's so emotional, right, looks at the numbers, and instead of number one, he says, hey, where's number 976? Let's start with you first. Is that what this parable is about? Is it really about the consecutive numbering system of first versus last? Well, if you're like me, and if you were like the disciples, I think when Jesus said those phrases, which he said also in the scripture we heard this morning, and another time in Matthew, that it's a little bit perplexing. What does that actually mean? And I think when Jesus looked at those faces, he thought, you know what, I need a parable to tease this concept out a little bit to really get at the truth of it. And so that's what he does. On the heels of that verse, he tells a parable. And we know that parables are just stories that Jesus has used to take a big truth, a hard concept, and use a story in everyday plain language, not academic language. It was language for the people to understand these concepts. And so today we're going to look how our comparison problem affects the way we view other people, the way we view our own circumstances, and then ultimately the way we view God. So whether you're a seasoned follower of Christ and you've been here for decades, or maybe you're on the fence and you're undecided, I hope that this morning will be an opportunity to deepen our faith, to challenge our ideas about the world, and to glimpse the kingdom of God here and now instead of needlessly delaying it. And so I'll start again with that verse that said this: many who are last will, or many who are first will be last, and many who are last will be first. And then it really somersaults right into this: for the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire workers for his vineyard. So he says, okay, the first will be last because the kingdom of God is like this farm. It's like this vineyard. And he says, it's like the landowner who went out early in the morning to hire workers for his vineyard. He agreed to pay them a denarius of the debt for the day and then sent them into his vineyard. So pretty easy to follow so far, right? The scene is set. The kingdom of God is kind of like a farm. It's productive. It's a working farm. There's a leader that is needed to have the farm function well. And there's workers who set in motion to produce something bigger than themselves. It's an easy connection too. The landowner that is spoken about here is clearly God. That's the hierarchy. There's only two positions in this hierarchy: God and not God. God and the workers, the landowner and the workers. And we'll talk more about that later, but that's the hierarchy. Two positions, God and not God. Do you know where we fall under? Not God. Very good. Yes, we are all not God. And so there's workers, there's wages, and the landowner hires workers, and they agree on a denarius for a day's work. It was typical pay during that time. It wasn't a fortune, but it was definitely fair. And so we'll continue reading. About 9 in the morning, he went out and saw others standing in the marketplace doing nothing. He told them, "You also go and work in my vineyard, and I will pay you whatever is right." So they went. He went out again about noon and about 3 in the afternoon and did the same thing. About 5 in the afternoon, he went out and found still others standing around. He asked them, "Why have you been standing here all day long doing nothing?" "Because no one has hired us," they answered. He said to them, "Will you also go and work in my vineyard?" So throughout the day, the landowner does this 4 more times. There are people out of work. He hires them to go work, and they proceed to the fields and do it. The parable doesn't make it clear whether there was a shortage of workers or work, or if these people were just lazy hanging around in the marketplace. But either way, he says, I choose you, go work in my vineyard. There was no lengthy interview process. There were no background checks. The owner just knew that there was work to do and people to do it. And up to this point, easy story, right? Nothing complicated. Doesn't really feel challenging until verse 8. Verse 8 comes, and all of a sudden, the first workers start getting rubbed the wrong way. Let's listen to how it goes. When evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, call the workers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last ones hired and going on to the first. Well, all of a sudden, that doesn't seem right. That doesn't make any sense, that the people who would be hired last would be the ones who would be first in line, right? In our world value system, you get to work early, you can leave early, right? You can get paid, you can go have your dinner, spend some time with your family, get a good night's sleep. That's how our value system works. So the fact that already things were, the landowner was starting to mess things up, it rubbed the first workers the wrong way. But that's not even the worst part. Here's what comes next. The workers who were hired about 5 in the afternoon came and each received a denarius. Now, I don't know about you, but if I was there for 12 hours working under the hard sun and I saw the people parade through who'd only been working an hour and they get the same wages as me, I would be like, I can't wait to see what I get. Right? I mean, I've been working so hard. Maybe the landowner is like upped the ante a little bit because clearly we wouldn't get paid the same. I can imagine the first worker's eyes went wide with anticipation. Except that, so when those who came were hired first, they expected to receive more. But each one of them also received a denarius. When they received it, they began to grumble against the landowner. These who were hired last worked only 1 hour, they said, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the work and the heat of the day. You see, what was it fair in the eyes of the first workers is not what happens at all. And if I were to be honest, I'd be annoyed by that too. If someone's getting paid the exact same that I did after I labored and burdened, I might feel grumbly about it too. But here's what I think is so interesting, is that these verses say very specifically that it's more than just about the wages. And I want to pause on that for a second, because even if we think in our own time, when money is on the table, I want to suggest that it's not necessarily just about the Benjamins, right? It's not just about the dollar bills. And that's indicative when the first workers say this, you have made them equal to us. That is what frustrates them. You have made them equal to us. That's so interesting. Because in a human value system, we always have an us versus them divide. There's always an us versus them divide, regardless of what your us and your them is. Now, the historical context for them here, right, the us was the Jewish people. The Jewish people who had that feeling that it was their birthright to be in the kingdom of God. They were chosen first. They were God's chosen people. They had endured. They had suffered. They were the us. And so for the Jewish listeners who would have been Matthew's audience, that gave them immediate things to think about. And the them? Well, the them was the Gentiles, everyone else that God brought to the kingdom later. And so that was this mind-blowing concept that the Jewish people still had a hard time understanding. You see, the us, the Jews, they were more faithful workers. They were harder workers. They were more entitled. They carried more burden. They suffered more. They endured more. And they earned it more. The Gentiles? They were less entitled. They worked less. They worked under easier conditions. They didn't really deserve what they earned. But again, it's more than these unfair wagers. It's the unfair truth about salvation that was hard for these workers to wrap their minds around. that it was hard for them to understand that the Gentiles were just as entitled to God's love, God's provision, his goodness, his freedom, his grace, and his salvation as the Jews were, even though history said that the Gentiles didn't deserve it. The Jews didn't realize, hence the parable, that God's salvation was not dependent on worldly factors that we see. You see, we measure, we compare, we assign value on things that at the end of the day are pretty arbitrary on who deserves what. And so what does that look like? What does that look like for us here and now? Well, if we know this, then it should change the way that we view people. We should ask, why do we revere so certain people in our society so much and other people not so much? And it is nice to say, especially for those of us who've been here for decades, that we're all equal. The gospel is for everyone. But is that really how we view the world? Do we truly value everyone as equal, equally as worthy as God's goodness? Sometimes without even knowing it or acknowledging it, we view others less worthy or less deserving of God's way, of God's love. Or even worse, we do it in a jerky way, like that person needs a gospel, right? And when we say it like that, what that means is that person needs the gospel so that my life will be easier and I don't have to feel uncomfortable around them because they don't align with my beliefs. So this is a hard teaching when it says that. And yet, maybe some of us maybe think, like, not me. Like, I really do believe that everyone is equal and worthy of the same amount of love and forgiveness and kindness and hospitality and generosity. Well, I know it's off season, but let me ask you this question. If you look at our Western New York region, who is more valuable to our community, Josh Allen or Kristen Farrell? Don't believe in a ranking system, right? That's what we do. Or what about the CEO of a Fortune 500 company versus the person who pours your coffee? What about when we think we know, and I say words like, who do you think is more valuable, Steve Martin or Steve Jobs? What about Betty White or Beyonce? All of a sudden, our ranking system that we think is very clear is so arbitrary. What is it that we're using to value people around us? Because the world's way of ranking things is completely different from the ranking system in the kingdom of God, where there's two hierarchies, right? Where there's two positions in the hierarchy, God and not God. That's the kingdom of God ranking system. What is this parable teaching us? That ranking is dumb. That's what this parable is teaching us. It's really academic. We think we know who should be first and last. And the parable says, you don't have a clue. You don't have a clue when you enter the kingdom of God. And there will be many, many surprises for us when we enter heaven. That the heaven's value system is far different than our world's value system. Someone who's esteemed and respected in society, much like the young, rich young ruler, may not be so much in the kingdom of heaven. Maybe somebody who's downtrodden, despised, or rejected, like the disciples were, maybe that is who will be first in God's kingdom. The idea is that we can't get caught up in the world's ranking system because it is flawed. And so if we want to usher in God's kingdom here and now, we have to understand that we need to view others with kingdom eyes, not earthly ones. What if older people were valued just as much as younger, sprightly people? I don't know which category I'm in yet. What if the young valued the lessons and the wisdom of the old? And what if the old valued the thoughts of the young? What if the have-nots were not judged unfairly by what they don't have, and the haves judged unfairly because of what they do have? You see, what if someone valued the person who served their coffee just as much as they valued their oncologist? That turns things upside down. We can say that we believe the gospel message of love and forgiveness and grace and truth is for everyone, but sometimes the way we dole out love and acceptance is a value system that is more indicative of the world's than of Christ's. So who is your them? Who is the them for you? That's the question we have to ask this morning. Maybe for you it's a set group of people or a couple people. Maybe it's like that side of the family, because everybody has a that side of the family. I always want to be not that side of the family. Maybe it's the other political party. Maybe it is the snotty academics. But maybe it is the uneducated for you. Maybe it is the girls who sit across the cafeteria. Maybe it is other religions. Maybe other races. Maybe other churches. Maybe even other campuses. We can say that our church is one that has open doors, but what would that look like? It's tidy and it's easy to say that we're all equally valued, but it's another thing to know that patience is for everyone. Goodness is for everyone. Hospitality is for everyone. Kindness is for everyone. Generosity is for everyone. Grace is for everyone. Salvation is for everyone. Are we living that way? And it goes further when we apply it to our own situations, our own circumstances. We in our human nature are sometimes prone to think that we have too little and others have too much, that some have God's favor and others not so much, that we do too much for the world and the kingdom and our churches, while others we see not participating. We are sometimes very apt to undervalue what others experiencing, what other people are experiencing, and overvalue ours. And when we indulge those thoughts, it changes how we view others, and then it leads to changing how we view our own circumstances. We become ungrateful, we become entitled, or we walk around thinking, poor me, all the time. So if we really want to usher in the kingdom of God now, we need to view others through God's eyes, but we also have to view our circumstances with kingdom eyes, not earthly ones. Do we really believe that God is stingy to some and generous to others? That doesn't really make sense. And yet we can fall into that trap to think that God isn't super generous when he's actually more generous than you think. He answers this way to the grumbling workers. He answered to one of them, "I'm not being unfair to you, friend. Didn't you agree to work for a denarius? Take your pay and go." You see, God gave the workers what they expected, what they agreed on. The landowner gave them work and meaning and purpose and wages. The landowner made a commitment, and he was faithful and followed through with that. And the first workers were satisfied until they started looking around, until they started ranking and valuing. And we do that just as easily. They didn't think the wages were unfair until they put the worldly value on what they did versus what someone else did and what they got versus what somebody else got. Those first workers, they forgot their gratitude. They forgot their goodness of their own hard work that God had given them the ability to do. They had forgotten their initial agreement. And God replies this way. I love this part of the scripture. "I want to give the one who was hired last the same as I gave you. Don't I have the right to do what I want with my own money? Or are you envious because I am generous? So the last will be first, and the first will be last." One commentary put it this way that I thought was really interesting. It said, "In an age of unemployment, when there was no stable security to fall back, nothing to protect the worker, when employer could literally do what he chose with what belonged to him, the employer's action in taking on additional workers whose productivity could not possibly match the wage they were paid may be understood as this: the behavior of a large-hearted man who is compassionate and full of sympathy." Don't you want to work for a guy like that? What this parable teaches us is that his generosity transcends human ideas of fairness. When we understand the gift that we've been giving, we will understand the goodness, the unearned goodness and generosity of God. But when we look at everyone else's circumstances, it's easy to lose sight of the promises. The promises where the landowner goes above and beyond. When we first have to understand what it means to have the kingdom of God here, we have to look at how we view others and see if we're looking at others with an earthly kingdom or with the kingdom of God. We have to look at our circumstances with eyes that see the kingdom of God, not the world's kingdom. But then we also need to view God with kingdom eyes, not earthly ones. You see, God is sovereign, and he's so much more generous than we think. It goes back to that idea, right? Two positions in this hierarchy. There is God and there is not God. And if you understand the nature of God, then you understand this. God is debtor to no one. He owes us nothing. All is his. God's is whose we are and whom we serve. And we all deserve a sinner's death, right? It is a privilege to be a part of God's kingdom. It is a privilege to work in his vineyard. It is a privilege to work for this landowner. We have a father who loves us and cares for us and gives us love and mercy. But what he owes us is nothing. He's already gone above and beyond in the way that he loves us. Because God gives us a reward that we did not earn. He gives us a reward that none of us have earned. There's no hierarchy on who did it better. There's no hierarchy on who deserves it more. Again, we all deserve a sinner's death, and it is a gift of grace that we get. It's not given to the highest bidder. It's not given to the hardest worker, the most righteous, or the most senior executive. No. We are all saints in his presence when we understand the beautiful covering of Jesus over us. That is an equalizer for all of us. And so when we look at the world's value system, here's what we know. I am a sinner. I need grace. I need forgiveness. I need salvation. And we are all in that boat. No one needs it more or less, right? We all come to the table humbled by what we cannot do ourselves, by the ladder climbing that we cannot do, except just to accept this lovely, generous gift that Jesus has given us when he died on the cross. And finally, the last thing that it tells us about God is that God's kingdom is a kingdom of unearned generosity. In the world's hierarchy, there are gains and rewards. The first shall be last. Last doesn't make sense in our hierarchy. But if you believe it, if you believe God's kingdom, then you believe in the goodness of humility, of letting others go before you. You believe in the freedom that you get when you don't have to strive and ladder climb and do your best. I know I've said this before. I remember hearing when I was young in my faith, somebody saying, there's nothing that you can do to make God love you any more and nothing you can do to make God love you any less. And I was like annoyed because I'm a worker. I'm a worker bee. And I'm like, I'm doing all this stuff and he's not going to love me anymore. Oh, how young in my faith I was. How young in my faith I was, right? Because God's love is so unending, and it is such a generous gift. And the fact that I can just lavish in it without trying to be or do or strive, but to just know that I am loved by the Savior and the Creator of the universe who wants relationship with me, of all people. I was sharing this morning that, you know, when I walk back into this place, I feel like I'm 22 again. I feel like the Vanderwaters are 30. Meredith is 17. I was her youth leader, right? And I think about how unworthy it feels to even be here to share with you today. So thank God, literally, thank God that God will love me in a sustained way, regardless of whether I measure up or not. And when we believe that, we won't see money or power or privilege or ease or stability as God's blessings. Maybe they are. Maybe they aren't. Who knows? There will be lots of surprises in heaven. Either way, God is a generous God who gives us gifts of love and mercy and grace and forgiveness, and yes, sometimes even suffering. But we will look at those things with great blessings because we know that they are from a God who is for us, who loves us endlessly. That is the mindset that ushers in the kingdom of God here and now. The bottom line is that giving a whole day's wages to those who only did a tenth of the work makes no sense. And I'm so grateful that it makes no sense. But what we should understand about here and now is that we should be grateful, that we should come to the Father, we should experience this kingdom that we can experience now with gratitude in our hearts, being grateful. And out of that gratitude and out of that gratefulness, we should want other workers to experience the same amount of love and goodness and freedom that we have experienced, regardless if they waltzed in the last minute or not. Because that is the gift and the love of what it means to be a follower of Christ. We understand that God distributes his rewards by grace and sovereignty and not out of debt. And I'm so grateful for that this morning. That's what it means, I think, when we talk about the first being last and the last being first. Let's pray. God, your scripture blows my mind sometimes. I think in my limited knowledge, I can only get a glimpse of how good you are, how you make provisions for us, regardless of our background, regardless of our experiences, what we've done wrong, how we've messed up, Lord, but you are a generous God. Lord, I know in the lineup, I certainly wouldn't have been the first worker. And so I'm so grateful that you don't keep track of those things. And Lord, help us respond accordingly. Lord, help us to fall to our knees in gratitude. Help us to come confess our sins. Give us eyes to see where your refining fire will continue to make us into your image, Lord. That we will not give up the pursuit, that we will keep running the race with endurance, Lord, to become more like you. Lord, help us to know that you have empowered us as workers to work this kingdom of God in a way that can bring goodness here and now, that we don't have to wait to eternity to glimpse all the things you have for us. And Lord, help us to have a spirit and a hope that we do look ahead, that we know that life with eternity with you, Lord, is a gift that you've given us because of your Son, Jesus. And let us be grateful. In your name we pray, Jesus. Amen.